It's a great day to study God's Word, and I'm so glad that you're here as we continue to make our way through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, and today our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, takes a deeper look into the small but important Old Testament book of Habakkuk. But first, here's a bit of Dr. McGee's introduction to the minor prophets, so let's listen now.
We've taken an overview, a study in each one of the minor prophets, and now we want to attempt to bring that together and to see if we can present in just a few sentences what God is trying to tell us, what he's saying in the minor prophets, because their message is tremendously important. No two of them alike. Each one of them as different as they possibly could be. Now, the first thing that I think that we've learned from looking at these minor prophets is that God is active in the world today. The idea that he wound up the world like an eight-day clock and went off and left it is just not the picture that the minor prophets give of God, that he's actively engaged in the affairs of the world today, though you and I may not be able to see it. And then the second, I would say most important thing, is the future for the nation Israel, that God is not through with the nation Israel, that he still has a plan and purpose. He's made great promises in the Old Testament. He signed great covenants that he made with these people, and he has not made all of it good yet. And you cannot, by some hocus-pocus, pull out of the hat a rabbit that says that the church takes the place of the nation Israel. The church is an entirely different entity, and the church is not even mentioned here in the minor prophets at all. That's not the theme or the subject. But the nation Israel has a future. And also, God wants to save the Gentiles. He's made that abundantly clear in the minor prophets. The little book of Jonah has that, as I think the great message of the little book, is that God does want to save the Gentiles. Paul asks the question, is he not the God of the Gentiles? Certainly, he's the God of the Gentile. And God has a program that he's following. And today, God is moving toward bringing this present world order to an end. And it will end in a period of time known as the Day of the Lord. That day of the Lord begins with the night of the great tribulation period and ends with the sunrise of the kingdom established here upon this earth. And again, I do want to repeat it, that the church is not the subject of the minor prophets. Now, we have seen their great messages in here that are messages that have an application for us. But there's nothing that's written in here to us, but all of it is for us. And this is a section that I think God would have us know, because it would not lead us up that blind alley where so many even denominations went in under post-millennialism, that the church took over the business of establishing and building the kingdom of heaven here upon this earth. God has no such program as that going on at all. The church's business is to get out the word of God, but we've stopped along the way to pick daisies and to plant a few sunflowers. But God wants us today to get the word of God out. And that is a message, I believe, that the minor prophets is just shouting out to us today. And yet, the minor prophets just as well not be in the word of God, because they are not studied, no attention is paid to them. And today, every now and then a verse is lifted out, and maybe a sermon comes out of them, but they are not given any kind of priority in the study of the Word of God. And I'm sure God wants us to study all of His Word, all 66 books.
You know, Dr. McGee highlights one of the unique things about Through the Bible, and it's that we go through the Bible, every book, in 5 years. And today we're studying a great little book that really rarely gets taught from the pulpit, yet we learn tremendous lessons about trusting God from Habakkuk. And Dr. McGee calls our passage today one of the great passages of the whole Word of God. And Greg, as president of Through the Bible, why don't you speak to this mission priority to study the whole Word?
Boy, I'd love to. In fact, you and I were in a meeting this morning, and we were talking about this very concept that when you study the whole Word of God, you get a more balanced view of the world, of yourself, of life, and your relationships.
Yeah, and the fact that particularly minor prophets and what the message was to the people of Israel at that time and how it really does apply to us today.
Absolutely. In fact, over the 40-plus years I've been a believer, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon from a pulpit from the book of Habakkuk. Have you?
No.
Yeah, so thank you, Dr. McGee. And we have a letter that really encapsulates this, and guess what she's talking about? Brenda from British Columbia in Canada is talking about Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk, but I like to say Habakkuk. She said, "Who knew I would learn so much from little Habakkuk? I've been on the Bible bus several years, and I continue to be amazed at how all the books are connected. Today, my heart was struck by what Dr. McGee called the grandeur and the glory of God's faithfulness when we were unfaithful. I was especially encouraged in my faith today when Dr. McGee illustrated the lesson from Habakkuk from the book of Romans. What? Look how the Bible teaches itself. Thanks for the great lesson. Lord willing, I'll be on the Bible bus for many trips through his word until Jesus comes. Maranatha." And so really, Steve, I think Brenda said it very well. The books are connected. The Bible teaches itself. And I love the fact that we get to teach the whole Word of God.
Yeah, it really is encouraging. And I love the fact that I get to go through it year after year.
Yes, that's right.
And hopefully those of you who have been with us on the Bible bus for a long time feel that same way. And we are such a forgetful people. And it's such an encouragement to me to go through the Bible again, even though I've heard it several times.
Yes, yeah.
And it's like, I never knew that. Well, I probably knew it, and then I forgot it.
Yes, that's right.
And it's so encouraging to be reminded and to be on the Bible bus, knowing that so many other people are listening and praying along with us. Greg, why don't you open us in prayer as we begin our study?
Father, thank you for giving us your word, the entire word, and thank you for giving us Dr. McGee's teaching to help us understand how your whole word can bless our whole lives and can also bless the whole world. We pray you'd continue to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, as we come back to this very wonderful little book of Habakkuk, this man is a man with a problem. He has a question. He looked about in his own nation, and as he looked about him, he saw the sin of his people. And very candidly, he was greatly moved by it, and he wondered why God did not do something about it. A great many feel like it was during the reign of Jehoiakim. Well, it could have been then or sometime before that. I think he began his ministry during the reign of Josiah, and then the kings, they came very fast after that. In other words, they didn't last very long, and all of them were bad, and lawlessness abounded. There was a neglect of God's law, and violence was abroad in the land. And his question to God is, why don't you do something about it? Why does God permit evil? Why does he let people get by with what they get by with? Why is it that the sinner is the one that prospers? The meek are not the ones inheriting the earth today. The very opposite is true. It's the proud. It's the arrogant. It's the wicked today. And you look about you and you ask God, why? And that was the question that this man brought to God. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Why is it that you're permitting this? Well, God had an answer for him. And in verse 5, he says, "Behold among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." In other words, God is saying to him here, open your eyes and look about you. I'm doing something about it. In fact, get a world view, get a perspective of what I'm doing. And if you look about you, you'll see that things are happening. One great crisis after another has taken place. The great Assyrian Empire in the north has been overcome, has been conquered, and Nineveh, the capital, has been destroyed. And now there is rising there on the banks of the Euphrates River a kingdom that will be known as the Great Babylonian Kingdom. And they have already marched into Egypt. And the Battle of Carchemish has taken place. And Nebuchadnezzar is victorious, and he's becoming now a great world power. Now, you think I'm not doing anything? God says I'm busy. I'm very much involved in all of this. I'm not sitting on the 50-yard line watching this little world. I happen to be involved in it. There's one viewpoint, you know, that is held even by those who believe in a God, that the creation of God is like a clock, that God created it and wound it up, and then he went off and left it. And then, of course, the other viewpoint, the opposite from that, is pantheism. God is just the sum total of everything. Well, neither view, of course, is a scriptural view. The fact of the matter is, creation is not a clock. God is not strapped down by Earth's red tape today. He's not a part of it by any means. He's able to move today. You probably remember the Greek mythology about when the Greeks were taking the city of Troy, and Laocoon was the priest. He made a false move, and he and his sons were attacked by serpents. And you remember that they just absolutely enmeshed these men. Actually, the serpents, as they twined around them, just choked them to death, just broke every bone in their body. Well, God is not involved in his creation to that extent where he is subject to it and that he has to make certain moves and certain plays because it's forced upon him. God is not involved like that. God is moving in a sovereign way in the universe, and he was doing something about it, by the way. And so he says here, "Behold among the nations and regard." He says, "I'll work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And Paul, in the great sermon that he gave in Antioch of Pisidia, and I've always felt that that was one of the greatest sermons that Paul preached, and yet very little attention is paid to it today. I draw from it from time to time, and actually here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, at verse 41, and I'm going to move back and begin reading at verse 38. It says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despise us and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And he's quoting there in that 41st verse. He's quoting from the 5th verse of the 1st chapter of Habakkuk. I never would have believed that it could be used quite like that, but Paul used it like that. In other words, he's saying, God has provided a salvation, and that took place. As he said on another occasion, this thing was not done in a corner, because Jews from all over the world were there, and they carried that word everywhere that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross, and that the word was around that he was raised from the dead, and that on the day of Pentecost, and there they're back there again, and the Holy Spirit comes upon this little group, and multitudes are saved at that time and succeeding days. Now, that word went out, and the world ignored it. The Roman world ignored it at first. And Paul is saying, God has worked a work. And today, the world says, well, why doesn't God do something about it? My friend, God has done something about it. 1,900 years ago, he gave his son to die. He intruded into the affairs of the world. And he says that he's going to intrude again in the affairs of the world. And today, the world just goes merrily along its ways, picking daisies and having a good time. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. In fact, you will die. Well, friends, may I say to you, God is moving. And it's marvelous how Paul used that passage of Scripture. Now, God says specifically, what I'm doing is this. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." Look around, he said. Down there on the banks of the Euphrates River, there is rising a nation that will become the first great world power. And you can check with Daniel on that, that it became a great world power. It's the head of gold. It is the four beasts. It's the lion. It's number one on God's hit parade of the great nations of the world. And they had a great civilization there. Now God says, I'm raising up that nation. Now will you listen? For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to take your land from you. Now, this is something that I want to tell you was a shock to Habakkuk that this might take place. And the thing about what we have here is a pretty good description of the Babylonian Empire. They're depicted here. They're a bitter, a hasty nation, hot-headed, marching to world conquest. And they took this city of Jerusalem, as we said last time. He took it three times, and the third time, he burned it to the ground. Now, in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. In other words, they rely upon themselves. They have great self-confidence, and they were great boasters. They depended upon their own power. And this is something that Nebuchadnezzar, founder of this great empire, you will recall that that was his problem. In fact, the matter is, it was a form of insanity here. He suffered from egomania. I think the psychiatrists today would call it hysteria, that sort of a manic depressive psychosis that this man had. Why, there came a time he didn't even know who he was. Went out and ate grass. And by the way, Habakkuk suggests that here. But he describes, as we saw last time, their horses also are swifter than leopards. The Babylonians majored in the cavalry. And they're more fierce than the evening wolves. And I tell you, hungry wolves. Remember in the early days in West Texas, when a snow had fallen, you had to be careful when you got out. Because my dad said you'd always have to shoot one of the wolves. And when he did, and blood began to flow, they'd all turn on that wolf and eat him. And the men, or whoever the human beings were that were traveling, then they'd have an opportunity to get away. Now, he describes them here. And he says they'll spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly like the eagle that hasteth to eat. They're just like hungry animals and ferocious birds. They seize upon their prey. And that was the story of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. Now that is very interesting to note that. What was it that Habakkuk said that he saw among his own people? Violence. That's one of the things that characterize the sin. Well, God says, I'm going to give you a good dose of violence. In other words, chickens will come home to roost. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you're going now to know what violence really is. And then the translation that the New Scofield Bible has here is very good. The set of their faces is forward, and they shall gather the captives as the sand. In other words, they have one purpose in view, and that is to capture as many nations and as many peoples as they can and make slaves of them. And that's what they did to the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 10, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Now, if you'll notice here, they scoff at the other kings. In other words, they trust their own strength, their own heathen gods, and with arrogance, just as the Assyrians before them, they marched through the earth. That is the picture that's given to us here. Now, will you notice, in verse 11 it says, then shall his mind change. Well, believe me, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not going to take time to turn back to Daniel because we've been over that once, but you will recall when we studied the book of Daniel, in the fourth chapter, that there came a day when Nebuchadnezzar made the statement, isn't this great Babylon that I have built? And he's so lifted up with pride. He's an egomaniac. And there are a few of those around today, too, trusting himself, not trusting God. Now, again, let me say this. Today, our nation lacks humility. There's no question about that. May I just say this? It's a form of insanity today that is abroad. You hear this political party and that political party. This is not peculiar to just one, but to all today. They boast of what they can do or have done. And they point the finger of guilt to the other fella. But that's the problem with America today. We depend on our own strength, our own power, our own ability. And you see it working itself out today. I actually turn off certain TV programs because I'm tired of listening to individuals boasting of their accomplishments, which are not very much. And the accomplishments, I think of a great many today, their boasting sounds like a mountain, but what they've done is about as big as a mouse. What a picture that you have here, and a picture of Babylon, by the way. Now, this had a tremendous effect upon this man Habakkuk. If you think he had a problem before, he's got a problem now, and I mean a real problem. And his real problem is this. God, I thought, wasn't doing anything. And now I see that he is doing something, but he's not doing what I thought he would do. And he's doing it differently than I thought he would do it. In other words, his question now is, why would God use the Babylonians, who were more wicked than Judah was, than God's people were? Why would he use a nation that's more wicked than they were to punish those that were less wicked? Why would God do that? Well, that same problem we had back in Isaiah, you remember. God says, O Assyrian, a rod of mine anger. God says, I'm going to take the Assyrian and use him like a whip, and I'll use him to chastise the northern kingdom. And he did. But God says, then I'm going to judge the Assyrian. And God did. Now, you have the same thing here. God says, I'm going to use the Babylonian to chastise my people. And when I'm through, I'm going to judge Babylon. And God did that. God moves in the affairs of men today. But the problem there is this. How can a holy God use a sinful nation like that? And this may be a new thought for some of you. I've heard this, and I've heard it from pulpits. Well, you know, God would never let Russia overcome the United States because we are the fair-haired boy. We represent the good guys. We happen to be the fine people. We are the ones that send out missionaries. And Russia is godless, so God would never use Russia to chastise us. My friend, may I say to you today, the thing that'll make your hair stand on end, if you believe the word of God, God has followed a method of taking a sinful nation to judge a people that are less sinful. Now, if you don't like it, take it up with the Lord. Don't take it up with me. But that's what's in the word of God here. Now, that was Habakkuk's problem. Why would God use Babylon to chastise his people? Now, God's going to answer that question. And God has a pretty good answer for it, by the way. And you're going to hear the complaint next time of Habakkuk. And it is eloquent, even on his part. And let me just open the door here. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. In other words, he's saying, Lord, haven't you made a mistake? Aren't you getting this backward? Aren't you going to use us to chastise them? God says, no, you got it wrong. I intend to use them to chastise you. And now we'll see that next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Well, that's certainly a cliffhanger. Now, tomorrow, we'll hear more about Habakkuk's eloquent complaint and then God's surprising answer. In the meantime, why don't you check out the many Bible study resources that we've got for you. Some are for free and some are for purchase, and they're all online at ttb.org. And remember, you can always call us. 1-800-65-BIBLE is the number, or you can write to us at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. If you listen in Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll see you then.
Jesus made it home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Today's study with Dr. J. Vernon McGee is brought to you by Through the Bible, and it's made possible by the generous prayer and financial investments from listeners like you on the Bible bus all around the world.